Joshua chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Joab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaf, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and in Naphoth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde in number, like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. The Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Misrephoth Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone, and Joshua burned. And all the spoils of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder, but every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. This is indeed the word of God for the people of God this morning. Well, last week we looked in detail at Joshua's account of Israel conquering these southern lands, the southern territories of the land of Canaan. And so it's really no surprise today that as we begin chapter 11, we now turn our attention towards the conquest of the northern territories of the Promised Land. It is interesting, maybe some of you have picked this up, chapter 11 does begin the exact same way that chapters 9 and 10 begin. There's a pattern established here in these few chapters. These chapters begin with great alliances being formed to come up against and resist the nation of Israel. Chapter 9, if you were with us when we went through chapter 9, you may remember, began with the kings of six nations coming together. There were seven nations in the land of Canaan, six of them joined together. Chapter 10 began with five kings of the Amorites entering into a military alliance with each other. Now, chapter 11, we see all the various people groups, the northern territories of Canaan, coming together. And what they do in our text today is actually form the greatest and most vast of all the alliances that we have heard about in the book of Joshua so far. As I said, at least six different, not nations, not cities, not kings, but six different people groups. Six different, what we might today say, six different ethnicities, in a sense, come together and form a great and terrible military force. A force which the author of Joshua declares is in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. Clearly the emphasis in the first five verses of our text today, which describe this new alliance, the emphasis is on just how great this newly formed army was. The author wants to give us the impression that this is an overwhelming military strength. They had the best and the most modern military technology of the day. That's shown to us in the fact that they had horses and chariots. I know to us today that does not seem very technologically advanced, but in the days of Joshua, not many armies had those things. We think of Egypt, right? They had chariots and horses, and at the time of the Exodus, Egypt was the most powerful empire on earth. There's some parallels being drawn here between that great empire and what is being formed here today in this unholy alliance against the nation of Israel. They had the best military technology and weaponry of their day, and their numbers far outnumbered Israel's fighting forces. They had all of these things. But beloved, we do know that these northern Canaanite people, despite the fact that they had all these weapons, all this great military technology and the sheer numbers, there's one thing they did not have that was utterly essential for victory. They did not have the Lord God Himself fighting for them. They did not have that commander of the army of the Lord who appeared before Joshua outside the city gate of Jerusalem. They did not have him leading them into battle. Because he, beloved, was leading, and was fighting for his covenant people, the nation of Israel. And in verse 6 of our text this morning, it is the Lord God himself, the commander of the armies of the Lord, who once again declares to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. For tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel." Then, of course, what we read in the rest of the passage is a detailed but fairly condensed retelling of the events that happened on the very next day as Israel, being led by Joshua, but ultimately by the Lord himself, defeated and destroyed this great horde and captured all of their territories. You know, it's interesting to me, and I thought about this last week when I was preparing to preach on chapter 10 of Joshua. It's interesting to me that in these three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11, these pagan nations and these kings formed these alliances with the hopes of destroying Israel, the hopes of resisting Israel, and ultimately with the hope of preserving their own lives, their own cities, their own cultures. But if you think about it, what these alliances ultimately do is really they speed up their own destruction. Those five Amorite kings that we heard about last week, chapter 10 of Joshua, they formed an alliance, but because they fought together, Israel was able to come in and deal with them all basically in one shot. By the end of that day, those five kings were executed, they were hung on trees, they were buried in the cave, while their cities lay wide open and undefended. These northern Canaanite armies, these nations, come together in our text this morning. They assemble on one great plain of battle, and by the end of the first day of fighting, they are wiped out. Their cities are captured. One city, the city of Hazor, which was their capital city, was burned to the ground. All the other cities became occupied by the Israelites. Think about that. Had those nations, had those armies, those kings not come together, it would have taken the Israelites a tremendously longer amount of time to go city by city and fight those individual battles. Here they are condensed into one field, and Israel can handle it all in one day. And that, beloved, is an awesome display of the sovereignty of God. It's a great testimony to the fact that the Lord truly is sovereign and in control of all the affairs of men. All the plotting, all the scheming of these pagan nations, their brute military force, it is nothing compared to the power of the omnipotent sovereign God. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week, but just thought it is worth observing it this week. It is worth mentioning this morning, because we always need to be considering and remembering how the Lord is sovereignly in control of all things. No one can hide from his sight. There's no overpowering him. And the Lord uses even the evil schemes of the wicked to accomplish his plan, bring glory to himself, and achieve good for his people. But as we consider this portion of chapter 11 this morning, beloved, as always, what I do not want to do is just give you a line-by-line explanation of the historical narrative that's told to us in this text. You can read that text for yourself. It's pretty straightforward. There's not a lot of things happening here that are confusing. I believe the historical narrative as it's told in these 15 verses is pretty easy to understand. And so what I do want to do this morning is bring out some of the truths that are sort of what we might say under the surface of this text. I want us to see what this true historical record has to do with us today, what it has to say to us today. I want us to see what this text is declaring to us about the nature of who our God is, about what he has done and is doing for us, about what our responsibility as his covenant people is in light of his person and work. And to do that, I'm going to draw our attention to three main points this morning, what we might call three themes that are in this text, three things for us to focus on. I'm going to go ahead and give you those three main points right now, and then we'll go back and look through them one by one. The first point is simply this. The first theme we're going to focus on this morning is simply entitled The Ordinary. The Ordinary. That's the first sermon point this morning. It'll make sense to you, Lord willing, in just a moment. The second theme, or the second point we're going to focus on, is promises kept. Promises kept. Now, of course, that's the name of this entire sermon series on the book of Joshua. It's a major theme of the whole book, but it's also fitting for our second sermon point today. And then thirdly, the third theme, the third point that we'll be looking at is this: God's justice and love. God's justice and love. So those will be our three sermon points: the ordinary, promises kept, God's justice and love. So first, the ordinary. And this is most clearly seen, I believe, in verses 7 through 11. The account of this day of battle is told for us. Think about this, beloved. As you read this day of battle, as I was reading the text to you this morning, is there anything that stood out to you? Something that might be a contrast from most of the other accounts of warfare that we have read so far in the book of Joshua? Is there anything that makes this fight today unique from the other battles, with maybe the exception of the Battle of Ai? Well, how about the fact that there appears here in this day of battle to be no direct intervention from the Lord himself? There's no miracle being performed here in this text. This battle, this fight, was won through the regular, ordinary means of warfare. Think about that. There is no miraculous collapsing of city walls. There's no miraculous hail falling from heaven, killing somehow the Amorites but not the Israelites. There's no sun or moon standing still in the sky. There are simply the armies of Israel going out in open warfare against their enemies. Now, they were going out, yes, with the promises of God in hand. They were going out knowing that the Lord was with them and fighting for them. They were going out knowing that the victory ultimately belonged to God, but still going out in conventional warfare against an enemy that was, in raw terms, much greater than they were. And that fact means that ultimately Israel had to go out acting in faith, in trust and reliance upon the promises of God, knowing that despite the odds, despite not seeing any great and miraculous work of God, knowing that they had to obey the Lord, they had to be strong, they had to be courageous, they had to ride out and meet their enemies. And that is a parallel that I believe is worth drawing for us this morning, beloved. Because the reality is, most of the Christian life and experience is lived out by trusting in God through and in what we might call the ordinary. Most of the Christian life is not going to be accompanied by great signs, great miracles. Sure, the Lord is still at times working miracles today. Don't get me wrong. But most of our experience is very, very ordinary. And we, like ancient Israel, simply must press on and live by faith alone, clinging to the promises of God and trusting that the Lord will indeed work through and in the ordinary. Now, I want you to think about this. I want you to try to apply this to the life of the church today. Here is what the Lord Jesus Christ has promised us as his covenant people today. Here's at least some of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ has promised us today. He has promised the church that disciples will be made, that our faith will be fed and nourished. He has promised the church that we will have communion and fellowship with him despite the fact that he is physically separated from us. He has promised the church that we will be victorious in this life of spiritual warfare. He has promised the church that he will preserve us until the end, where we will receive our eternal promised land. And the question is, what are the ways through which those promises come to us? Through great signs, through wonders, through miracles? Do we receive these promises by speaking in tongues and prophesying and having miraculous healings? Usually, no. The promises of God come to us through what we call the ordinary means of grace. They come to us, beloved, through the ministry of the Word, the reading, the right preaching of Scriptures. They come to us through the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper when they are received by faith. They come to us through prayer. They come to us through the regular participation in the life, in the ministry, in the work of the church, beloved. These are all ordinary, simple things. And our call is to, by faith, make use of all these ordinary things regularly, knowing that as we do so, God will indeed be faithful to keep his promises to us. Now, that all sounds very simple, very easy to do, doesn't it? That must not be very easy to do, though, because I think this is actually a lot more difficult to live by faith in the ordinary things than it is when we are surrounded by miracles and signs. This is why I think so many churches today, so many Christians today, seem to be not happy or satisfied with what we might call the ordinary means of grace. It's why so many churches are chasing signs and wonders and miracles. Why so many people invest so much time and money into programs and events and pragmatic methods of doing ministry. Simply do not trust that the Lord works through the ordinary things. It's a hard concept, I think, for us to get our minds around the fact that the Lord uses ordinary things to accomplish his extraordinary promises. And Christians have a real hard time trusting that the Lord truly does work through the ordinary. Think of it this way, beloved. For ancient Israel, as they were conquering the Promised Land, it was much easier for them, I'm sure, to be strong and courageous when they saw the Lord crush the walls of Jericho before their eyes, before a single sword was ever drawn. Or when they crested the hill in the battle against the Amorite kings, and they saw the Lord miraculously scatter their enemies before them. And they saw that hail starting to fall, killing the Amorites and sparing the Israelites. Or when they saw the sun stop in the sky and daylight prolonged. But in this battle, they had none of that. And in fact, not only did they have no miraculous signs, they also faced enemies that were far superior to them. And so what were they to do? They could do two things. They could turn back turn away, take the absence of signs and wonders and miracles as a sign that the Lord had somehow abandoned them, or they could act in faith, trusting that if the Lord said he would hand their enemies over to them, then he would indeed do it, despite the lack of miraculous signs. This battle actually required, to some degree, a greater level of faith, of trust in the Lord than most of the previous battles that we have read about. The same is true for us today. It is far easier to live by faith when we see signs and wonders. But again, that's not the reality for most of us, if not all of us. We have to have enough faith in the promises of our God, beloved, to say to the Lord that we will not seek signs and wonders and miracles. Lord, if you decide to do them, so be it. That is your prerogative as the God of all creation. But our job is to trust in you, believe your promises, and trust in the ordinary means that Jesus himself gave us, to make faithful use of those ordinary means as Christ commanded us, knowing that as we do so, you, Lord, are indeed the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, and you indeed keep every promise of your word. The Lord so often works, beloved, through the ordinary to accomplish his extraordinary promises. And that, of course, brings us to our second point this morning, promises kept. Now, this is actually a theme that runs throughout the entire portion of Joshua 11. And so instead of me being able to say, well, this second point is seen in these verses here or there, this theme of promise keeping is what we might call an overtone, which in some ways defines our entire text this morning. As we see the Lord keep the great promise that he makes in verse 6, that tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Clearly, as we read this narrative, we see the Lord keeping that great promise of verse 6 to Joshua as this story unfolds. But there's a whole other level in which this idea of promises kept is at work in our text. Because throughout this section of Joshua, the author is using a lot of language, a lot of phrases that are alluding back to promises that God gave to his people in ages past. Promises that go back even as far as to Father Abraham. I'm going to point out a few of those things to you right now. Consider first the way that the nations are described in verse 3 of our text today. This list of nations, the way it's ordered even, is no accident. It is designed, it is given to us in such a way so as to reflect upon the words of Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 is where the Lord tells Abraham that to your offspring I give this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. That's the promise Abraham gives, God gives Abraham in Genesis 15. Now here, Joshua chapter 11, we believe that the way that these nations are described is reflecting upon that great promise. And here's just one point why I say that. It's not just because the list of these people groups sounds somewhat similar, but the fact that the Jebusites are listed in our text this morning, I think that is proof that the author of Joshua has in mind Genesis 15 when he wrote these words. Because the reality is, don't forget, this text that we're looking at today is an account of the conquest of the northern territories of Canaan. The Jebusites were a southern clan. They inhabited the region of Jerusalem. Why would the author of Joshua include the Jebusites in an account of the conquest of northern land of Canaan? Well, maybe that there might have been pockets of Jebusites in the north. Maybe. Or, more than likely, the author of Joshua is trying to draw his readers' minds back to Genesis 15, where God lists the Jebusites in that list of nations that Israel will conquer. By including the Jebusites here in an account of the conquest of northern Canaan, The author of Joshua wants to take our attention back to Genesis, where the Lord promised Abraham that his descendants would one day inherit this land. And by doing so, the author of Joshua is declaring to his original readers, and he's declaring to us today, that here, in this conquest, the northern territories of Canaan, the Lord kept his covenant promise to Abraham and to his offspring. And so that here they were, more than 400 years later, the Lord was fulfilling his promise. Now, that's not the only place where certain language is used, which draws our attention back to the covenant promises made with Father Abraham. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 of Joshua chapter 11, where the author of Joshua describes this great army that was assembled. And the text says, all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore. A number like the sand that is on the seashore. That phrase is very interesting, beloved, because it is almost exactly the same language that the Lord uses in Genesis 22, where after Abraham proves himself faithful to God by being willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, the Lord declares to him, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. By using that language, beloved, I think that the author of Joshua wants to draw us back to the promise given to Abraham, as if to say this: yes, the enemies of Israel were vast in number, but that does not matter to the Lord. He fought for Israel. He gave the land that he had promised to Israel, and it would be in that land where Israel would now be free to grow and expand and become, just as their enemies once were, as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore, and in fact, even greater than his enemies were, because don't forget, the Lord told Abraham his offspring would not only be as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore, but also as numerous as the stars in heaven. There are so many promises coming together and being fulfilled here in this conquest of the promised land, beloved. God had promised this land to the patriarchs centuries before. And scattered throughout this account of the conquest, there are all these allusions to God's covenant promises. And all of these things are being brought up, brought together here today, so that what we truly see happening is God in real time keeping his promises. This day of battle was really, beloved, for the nation of Israel, it was a day of covenant fulfillment. And I think that is a great encouragement to us, because living on this side of Jesus Christ, this side of the cross of Jesus Christ, we have to remember that we too are in an age of fulfillment. All of God's promises in Christ Jesus are yes and amen. They are being fulfilled in our time, in our day. They have been fulfilled in the day of Christ and his death and resurrection. And they will be fully fulfilled when Christ returns at the end of the age. This text shows us that beyond a shadow of a doubt, the Lord does keep his promises to his people down through the generations, down through the centuries, down through the ages. And that truth then brings us, thirdly, to our third and final point, God's justice and love. These two divine attributes of God, these two characteristics of God, these two love and justice are part of who God is. These two divine attributes are written all over this passage, beloved, and they are hard to overlook. The love of God for his covenant people is on display throughout this passage. And indeed, as we considered our second point this morning of promises kept, we looked at how it was that the Lord was keeping his great covenant promises to his people. We should not only see that is a remarkable outflowing of God's faithfulness, but also that is an outflowing of his love, his steadfast love, which endures forever. Because why did God make these promises? And why did he give these promises to his people? Why did God choose Abraham and give him these promises? Why did he choose Moses or Joshua or the Israelites and make these promises and choose to give them these promises and choose us and give us his covenant promises today? Why did he do that? There are many answers to that question, but beloved, we have to say that one of the chief answers is because God loved us. He loves us. That is why God chose us. That is why he gave us his promises. That is why he entered into an everlasting covenant with us, beloved. He loved us. This is important. He loved us not because we were lovable, not because we are honorable, not because he looked down the corridors of time and he saw how great and wonderful that you would be. No, he chose us. He chose Israel. He chose Joshua and Moses and Abraham simply because he loved us before the foundations of the world were laid. He chose to love us. Paul says, Ephesians chapter 1, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. According to what? According to how great we are? How good we would be? How faithful we would be? No. According to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved, who is Christ Jesus. Listen, whenever we see in scriptures God keeping his word, we see him fulfilling his covenant promises, blessing his people, displaying his faithfulness, understand that is an outworking of his holy love, his steadfast love that endures forever, a love that is grounded upon his immutable character and immutable will. Our God is indeed love. But beloved, that truth should never negate the fact in our own minds, in our hearts, that not only is our God love, as the Apostle John says, but our God is also holy. And he is not merely holy, he is holy, holy, holy. Holy upon holy upon holy. And because he is holy, 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 not only is God love, God is also just. He is just, beloved. And just as much as his love is holy, so too is his justice holy. Which means his justice cannot, will not be compromised. And that fact, too, is put on display for us today as we see the holy justice of our God manifest itself in the destruction of these unholy pagan peoples. As Rhett Dodson observes, describing the last several verses of our text today, he writes this. He writes, "Silence falls over all the cities, an eerie hush of the judgment of God. God is a just and sovereign judge of all those who rebel against him. He is holy and must punish sin." And beloved, as much as God's love should warm our hearts, the realization that he is indeed holy and just and must punish sin, that truth should strike us with fear. Because we must realize, and even Joshua and the Israelites on that day had to realize, that were God to treat us justly, were he to treat us according to what we deserve, according to our iniquity, then our end would be no better than that of those Canaanites on that day. We deserve, according to holy justice, the wrath, the judgment of God. Joshua deserved it. Israel deserved it. Just as much as those Canaanites deserve it, you and I deserve it. And so the question is, if God is holy, and if we are so wretched of sinners who deserve his just and holy wrath, how is it that the holy God can indeed make us the objects of his steadfast love? How can he love anyone without compromising on his justice and thus compromising on his own holiness and thus compromising on his own divine personhood. Believer, the answer is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross of Christ, the justice and the love of God come together and are visibly on display for us to see. Rhett Dodson is absolutely right when he says that God is holy and must punish sin. But Rhett Dodson is more right when he continues on to write that, but he is also full of love. And that is the very reason he sent the Lord Jesus, so that Christ might take the just punishment of God in our place, so that you who trust in him and I may be forgiven. When we read texts like the one we're looking at today, beloved, texts which are rich in the justice and the love of our God, our hearts, our minds, our gaze should turn to the very cross of Jesus Christ, where Christ, in his own body on the tree, took upon himself our sin and the sins of any and all who would repent and receive him by faith. And in taking upon himself our sin, he also bore upon himself the just punishment that our sin deserved. On the cross, Christ did indeed satisfy God's holy justice, so that now, for any and all who confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, they will indeed be saved. Made, beloved, no longer objects of God's holy and just wrath, but instead objects of his grace, his mercy, his steadfast love, which endures forever. As the great hymn says, on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ we live. Look to the cross of Christ, beloved, and take comfort. Look to the cross and see the holy justice of the God of all the earth. Marvel at his justice, praise God for his justice, rejoice in his holy justice, but also look to the cross of Christ and marvel and rejoice and praise God for his remarkable love. A love so rich, so deep, so steadfast that it did not withhold even the very Son of God himself so that we could indeed be saved. It is there, beloved, upon Calvary, where Jesus Christ, Son of God, died upon an ordinary cross of wood, where all the promises of God were kept. There at the cross where his justice and his love come together in an amazing display of who our God is and what he has indeed done for us and for our salvation.